Our scripture reading this morning will come from 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16, and we'll be focusing this morning in particular on verses 13 and 14, but I'm going to read, for the sake of context, verses 13 all the way to the end of the chapter, verse 23, and I will refer in the sermon to what we read from our catechism this morning also, but I won't read that again at this time. So 1 Samuel chapter 16, the verses 13 through 23, and let us pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David in the presence of his brothers, and from that day on the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Samuel then went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Saul's attendant said to him, "See, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord command his servants here to search for someone who can play the harp. He will play when the evil spirit from God comes upon you, and you will feel better." So Saul said to his attendants, "Find someone who plays well and bring him to me." One of the servants answered, "I have seen a son of Jesse of Bethlehem who knows how to play the harp. He is a brave man and a warrior. He speaks well and is a fine-looking man, and the Lord is with him." So then Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the sheep." So Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them with his son David to Saul. David came to Saul and entered his service. Saul liked him very much, and David became one of his armor-bearers. Then Saul sent word to Jesse, saying, "Allow David to remain in my service, for I am pleased with him." And whenever the Spirit from God came upon Saul, David would take his harp and play. Then relief would come to Saul, he would feel better, and the evil spirit would leave him. That's the reading of God's word this morning, as it comes to us from 1 Samuel 16. One of the most difficult biblical doctrines for many people to understand or even to accept is the doctrine of God's sovereign election. They ask themselves such questions as, how can God choose one but not another? How is it fair that God chooses some to salvation and allows others to be sent to everlasting hell and destruction? If you believe that God is sovereign, they will say, then isn't it fair that God chooses some and not others? How can that be fair? Perhaps you're like me, and from time to time you've engaged in a discussion with someone concerning this doctrine, and you will find that one of the most common things you will hear is that God is not fair. How could God condemn someone who has never had a chance to hear the gospel? One common example they will use is the people in Africa. What about the people in Africa who have never had a missionary or the word of God come to them? They've never heard the word of salvation through Jesus Christ. And you're going to tell me that God would allow them to be condemned to eternal damnation? Such questions that are asked by people, they will often imply that the Bible could not teach such a thing. How could a good God do or allow such teaching? Well, one of the people who has always helped me best understand this doctrine was a well-known 19th century minister named Charles H. Spurgeon. Perhaps you've read some of his sermons, which are published today in many areas and in many books. Most of his writings are still available today. Well, the story goes that someone once came up to Spurgeon after a church service, and they asked him and they said, "Pastor Spurgeon, one of the most difficult Bible verses that I know that is hard to understand is Romans 9, verse 13. Romans 9, verse 13 tells us, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Pastor Spurgeon, that verse is so troubling to me, because how could I imagine that God would hate anyone? Pastor Spurgeon replied, well, that verse has always been troubling to me too, ma'am. But what's troubling to me is not the same thing that troubles you. What troubles me is that God loved Jacob. When you go to the book of Genesis and you read about Esau, you see in Esau the picture of a man who, in earthly standards, is a nice guy. He was a faithful hunter for his father. When his brother tricked him and deceived him and getting his birthright from him and returned to the land after having run away for many years, Esau goes out and embraces his brother and forgives him for what he did. But Spurgeon said it was that Jacob that was the scoundrel. Jacob tricked his brother and deceived his father into getting the birthright. Later, Jacob, later on in his life, steals sheep and flocks from his uncle Laban. Jacob is the deceiver and the one who is not honest. Time after time, he proves his unfaithfulness to God's word. Yet we read in Romans 9 that God loved him. You see, the reason that people so often have trouble with Romans 9, verse 13, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, is because they often start in the wrong place. Instead of recognizing, as we read in our catechism this morning, and as the scriptures teach, that we must start with the fact that people aren't good. People are born in sin. They are born enslaved to their sin. As we read in our catechism in question and answer 16, all mankind fell in Adam's first transgression. We were all born into an estate of sin and misery. And answer 19 reads this way, all mankind by their fall lost communion with God, and are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all the miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. That is how each man is born. We are born into an estate of sin and misery and deserve hell and damnation. But God saved some from that. God, by his electing love, saved some from hell and damnation. And we read that in question and answer 20. God, having out of his mere good pleasure, from all eternity elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery, and to bring them into the estate of salvation by a Redeemer. You see, once you recognize that everyone is a sinner, that everyone is born in sin and enslaved to sin and deserves hell and damnation, then you begin to understand the mighty glories of God's wondrous grace, his saving election, the grace that he has poured out by changing the hearts of some and giving them salvation and everlasting life. It's not something they deserve. They deserve death and hell, but God, by his grace, gives them salvation and life. Now, the reason I begin this way this morning in this particular sermon is because there is no better passage in Scripture to illustrate this particular doctrine than verses 13 and 14 that are before us this morning. In this passage, we have a visible picture of two important biblical characters, one who is elected and one who God departs from. We see in verse 13 that Samuel takes the horn of oil He anoints David in the presence of his brothers, and from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon David in power. Then in verse 14 we read that the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. In these two verses, the Spirit comes upon David, and the Spirit departs from Saul. Many people, as I've said before, have trouble understanding King Saul. They often look at the life of King Saul and they conclude that Saul was a king and a man who tried very hard. He tried to do the right thing. God gave him commands and he kept, for the most part, most of those commands. Yet God departs from him. Why is God so hard on King Saul? People will say. Why is God departing from King Saul when Saul is trying so hard to do the right thing? And he does seem like to be a pretty good guy. After all, he did good things for the people of Israel. Why is God being unfair to Saul? Some writers have even said. Well, to answer that question, we have to go back and look at the life of King Saul. And we have to begin in the right place, don't we? Remember that Saul was chosen as a king of the people. The people said, "We want a king who is tall and handsome. We want a king like all the other nations have their king. We want a king who will lead us into battle." And so God gave them that kind of king. And in chapter 10, we read how the Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul in power. And God equipped Saul to do great things in his name. Saul defeated the Ammonites and rescued the city of Jabesh in chapter 11. Saul defeats the Philistines in chapter 13 and the Amalekites in chapter 15. And Israel enjoys victory as Saul was equipped by the power of God to accomplish that victory. But what kind of spirit in these chapters comes upon Saul? Is it a regenerating spirit? Do we see in Saul a spirit which regenerates his heart and causes him to love God and desire to serve God and obey his commands? In chapter 9, when Saul is sent out to find his father's donkeys, not once does Saul go to the Lord, but is directed by others to find the Lord. When Saul goes into battle, and Samuel tells Saul, "Wait to make the burnt offering," in chapter 13, "until I arrive and make the burnt offering for you," Saul makes the offering himself. In chapter 15, when God commands Saul to completely destroy the Amalekites, to wipe out not only the people, but all of the animals, and including the king, Saul lets the king live, and he saves the best of the herds and the animals. And when Samuel confronts Saul by what he has done, Saul is a man of excuses. "It was the people who wanted to save them, not me." Saul doesn't say that he sinned until it's too late. The picture we have of King Saul in these chapters is a picture of a man who is blessed with God's common grace spirit. God's common grace spirit as God's king that God has put over the people of Israel equips him to accomplish things for the Lord. But that spirit isn't a spirit which changes the heart of Saul, which causes him to love God, to desire to serve God. And so in verse 14 of chapter 16, we read that the Spirit of the Lord departed from him. Now contrast Saul to what we have learned about David. We read in chapter 16 that Samuel is mourning for Saul and that God has rejected him king over Israel. And in verse 1, God comes to Samuel and tells him, "Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." God isn't going to allow Samuel and the rest of Israel to be in mourning for their king. God is going to do something. Notice the difference. Saul was a man that the people asked for. This man God has chosen. At the end of verse 3, the Lord tells Samuel, "Invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." God has chosen this man. God is directing Samuel as to who will be king. And finally, after all the sons of Jesse are put before Samuel and the Lord does not choose any, Samuel says to Jesse, "Is there one more?" And Jesse tells him, "Well, yes, but he's tending the sheep." And when David comes into their presence, at the end of verse 12, the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. He is the one." Clearly, God has chosen David. Clearly, that spirit that comes upon David is a spirit to equip him to be king. But you see, God's spirit has already been working in David. What is it about David that separates him from Saul? We read it in verse 7. "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." You see, God's regenerating spirit is already working inside the life of David. David has grown up as a man who has shepherded his father's sheep. And it is the Lord who has empowered him to defeat the lion and the animals that sought to destroy his father's sheep. David has already put his trust in the Lord. The Lord is with him. The Lord recognizes his heart and his love for God and his desire to serve God. And so, when it comes to a choice of being king in verse 13, we read that the Spirit of the Lord comes upon David, and the Spirit of the Lord departs from King Saul. Is that fair? Is God not being fair to Saul in all of this? What is God doing? Saul has demonstrated where his heart is. Saul was born a sinner. Saul was born enslaved in sin. Throughout his kingship, as we've read of his actions and the things that he's done in those chapters, we see a man who continues in his sin and does not love God. And so in verse 14, as the Spirit of the Lord departs from him, God is simply allowing Saul to continue in his sin and to continue in his sinful ways. As the chapters go on, we will see more of King Saul. We will see more of his lack of love for God. He tries to destroy David. He tries to throw a spear at Jonathan. Later on, he decrees to destroy the very priests of the Lord. God's Spirit, in departing from Saul, has allowed Saul's sin to continue in the way it was created, so that Saul will continue in his sinful way in which he was born. But God's grace is upon David. And it isn't that David is a man who does not sin. For as God has elected David as king, David continues as a sinner also. David takes Bathsheba as his wife, and he has Bathsheba's husband killed. And when David is confronted, how does he respond? He falls on his knees before the Lord and asks God's mercy and God to forgive his sin. When Saul sins, how does he respond? He blames others and claims that he's not responsible for what happened. Do you see the difference between a heart of stone and a heart of flesh? David is a king who is elected by God, whose God's Spirit has changed his heart so that he can leave his life of sin and believe in God for salvation. And why did God do that? Because of his grace. You see, what we see in David and Saul, in God choosing one and passing by another, is also a reflection on our own salvation and our own lives. You see, when we think of this doctrine of election, which troubles many, we need to be reminded of what Spurgeon said and start in the right place. The troubling thing is not that God hates sinners who hate God. The troubling thing is that God takes some of those sinners and changes their hearts so they believe in him. The troubling thing is that God provided a way to save some of those sinners with sinful and evil hearts. In 1 Samuel 16, we read the story of King David being elected as king of Israel by God himself, chosen of God, King David of Bethlehem. But the day would come when God would send a much greater king. God would send his very own son, the Lord Jesus Christ, born at Bethlehem, the son of David. He would come as God's chosen one, God's son, to come down to this earth and live a perfect and holy life. He didn't do anything wrong. And if there was anything that was unfair, it was that son who kept every jot and tittle of that law, who perfectly obeyed his father while on this earth, and God sent him to the cross and poured out his wrath and justice upon him. That's what was unfair. What was unfair is that Jesus took the penalty for your sin. You see, to understand this doctrine of God's sovereign election, you've got to start in the right place. You can't go and think of others and say, well, those people over there, maybe they've never heard the gospel, so it's unfair for how God treats them. If you're going to go down that road, then you've got to say it was right for God to pour out his wrath and justice upon his son so those people could be saved even though they didn't know him. You can't say that. You have to recognize that our God is a God of grace, and his justice required a punishment for sin, a sin that we have all been born into. And God, by his grace and mercy, poured out his wrath and justice upon Jesus Christ, unfairly treating his own son, so that we can be saved by his marvelous power and his marvelous grace. And so you can say to the person who tells you the doctrine of God's sovereignty isn't fair, the same words as Spurgeon. Spurgeon, who said, that verse has always been troubling to me too, that God saved Jacob, that God saved me. what should be troubling for you is that God, by His grace and mercy, sent His Son to die on the cross to pay for your sins. His Son, who did nothing wrong, so that you could be saved and believe in Him. We're not done with King Saul yet. God is not done with him. As we will see next week in the remaining part of this chapter, God continues to be gracious to him and to send Saul some relief from the evil way that Saul has chosen to go. But for now, let us be reminded that God has called us. He has chosen us. He has given us a heart of flesh and let us, as His chosen people, reflect a heart that loves Christ, a heart that is regenerated so that Christ's righteousness and love may flow from us as we live. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for Saul and David. We thank you that as we look at these verses this morning, we can see the contrast between the king that you have elected and chosen and the one Lord who you have allowed to go his own way. We pray, Lord, that as we think of these verses and as this doctrine, it would not trouble us, for we could recognize what it means that we have been born in sin and that you have saved us by Jesus Christ. That we would know and recognize what it means that your wrath and judgment has been poured upon our Savior who did nothing, so that we may have life and salvation. Lord, may we always be thankful for your grace. May it always trouble us that you would do such a glorious thing for us who do not deserve it. May we, Lord, recognize each and every day this glorious grace to the glory of our Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.